Well, everybody seems to be in a very a greeting mood, and you need to know that after the service is a good opportunity to continue what you've been doing just now, and that's great. A fellow moved in to a neighborhood four houses away from a church building, and he noticed the sign out front of the church said, "We are the friendliest, kindest church in town." So he decided to check it out. He phoned the pastor and he said, "Now you just need to know this about me." He said, "I'm a diabetic and occasionally I will have a diabetic episode." And he said, "If it happens," he said, "typically I'll fall to the ground." And he says, "What I'll need is an usher or two to come to me. And even if my jaw's clenched," he says, "you need to force some orange juice in." And he said, "The next thing may seem a little bit radical, but," he said, "often I just need a good start." So he says, "a person will need to give me a good slap across the side of the head." I don't recommend that, by the way, as a diabetic. If that ever happens, don't do that to me. So anyways, that Sunday, the ushers had been informed, and they were kind of on guard. And they see the stranger come in, and he takes a seat, and they're kind of watching. And what happened was there was a mischievous little boy. And as the people were up singing, this mischievous little boy pushed the chair out that the fellow had been sitting on. So when he goes to sit down, he collapses to the ground. Well, these ushers are right on the bet. They come racing to where he is, and one of them has the orange juice, and sure enough, they're having to force it into the guy, and the other fellow had been practicing all week, and so he just walloped the guy on the side of the head. The fella takes off, just charges out of the building. The pastor figured, well, you know, the guy was likely embarrassed. It was his first Sunday, and sure enough, he had the diabetic episode. So it happens that there was a coat left in the foyer, and people figured it was the stranger. So the pastor said, "Well, I'm going to go down, and I'll visit the guy and just tell him, unfortunately, you had an episode, but we want to return your coat." So he went down on the Monday, knocked on the door, and the fellow answers it. And the pastor said, "It's so unfortunate what happened yesterday. I have your coat here." And the fellow looks at him, and he goes, "Oh," he said, "I wasn't out yesterday. Something came up. I missed the service." And meanwhile, the pastor's thinking, there's some poor fellow in the city going, they sure are not the friendliest, kindest church in town. You know what? Being kind does matter. Loving kindness, or as I'm going to call it this morning, chesed living, that Hebrew word that gets translated loving kindness, is very important in a church. Show me a church where there's a lack of loving kindness, and I'll show you a church that is struggling. Show me a home where there's a lack of compassion, care, and loving kindness, and I will guarantee you it's a home where there are troubles. Years ago, I remember when Heather was teaching a younger grade, she had a big poster in the classroom, and it had a list of classroom rules. But the one that I really noticed was very simply worded, "Be kind. Be kind to one another." Well, we're at the stage in the story of the book of Ruth. Last week, we introduced the story, and what we discovered was a woman who experienced a heartbreaking threefold loss. Naomi lost her husband, and she lost her two sons. And she's coming back, she arrives back in Bethlehem, and she's so distressed, she says, "No longer call me Naomi, because my name means, Naomi means happy and pleasant. Will you please call me Mara, which means bitter." Naomi had some really distressing thoughts about herself. She totally underestimated any value that Ruth could be to her. what's even worse is she really was profoundly disappointed in God. Some of the harshest, some of the most direct statements expressing disappointment in God are found in Ruth chapter 1. What struck me last week in talking to many of you after the service, and as I've talked to some of you over this week, is the book of Ruth isn't hypothetical. Many of us have found ourselves in the place of asking, where is God when it hurts? Why did God allow this? Why did God do that? I am so thankful that the book of Ruth does not end at the end of chapter 1. And so this morning, we're going to turn a corner, and we'll turn a corner in August as we look at chapters 3 and 4. But for now, I'd ask you to take out your Bible or the handout, and we're going to read through Ruth chapter 2. The book of Ruth is found after the book of Judges. In fact, the incidents in Ruth happened during the time of the Judges. So a very dark time in Israel. But we see here in chapter 2, verse 1, things are going to change. So here we go, Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone who in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Well, go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "Well, she is the Moabitess, who came back from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. If I was a great contextual preacher, I would say with the set behind me that Ruth went to a tropical island and gathered coconuts, but we'll keep it to the setting that's here in Ruth chapter 2, which is Ruth went to the fields to gather wheat. And what I want us to look at just in the next few minutes from Ruth chapter 2 are seven things you need to know about hasad living, or put in our terms, a lifestyle of loving kindness. There are important implications of living that kind of lifestyle that I believe can have a real impact and make a real difference. The first thing I want to notice, and we'll be referring off and on to different sections of Ruth chapter 2. So the first thing is hasad living. This lifestyle of loving kindness is a lifestyle that is used by God. It's part of the outworking of his great purpose for the individual and for the world. And the simple point could be made, God works in and through loving kindness. As we saw in chapter 1, Naomi had experienced a great threefold loss. She returned to Bethlehem, in her words, empty. And the question that the reader is forced to ask at the end of chapter 1 is, will God somehow be able to help Naomi? How will God meet her needs and the needs of her daughter-in-law, Ruth? What you need to know, as we see the answer unfold in chapter 2, is in chapter 2, God doesn't come in a spectacular style to aid Naomi. If you're looking for an incredible miracle, if you're looking for some kind of spectacular appearance of God, you won't find it in Ruth chapter 2. Yet I want to declare this morning that in the events of Ruth chapter 2, God is very, very much involved. Interesting, one of the key words that we find in verse 3. It's a word that I think is only one other place in the Old Testament, and it's kind of obscurely found in a chapter in Deuteronomy. But it's a word that in the New International Version gets translated in verse 3, as it turned out. In fact, some translators say that's actually a little tame. That in fact, we might say coincidentally, or as one commentator suggests, Ruth and Naomi get really, really lucky. But the key here is that behind the as it turned out, or if you want to call it a coincidence, or even if you want to say this is good luck, this is everything to do with the sovereignty of God. And as we read through and as we see the towards the end of the chapter in verse 20, this hasad, this example of loving kindness that runs through the chapter is credited to, it's attributed to God. Somebody said to me the other day, fully agree with that. With God, there really are no coincidences. God is in control. God is sovereign. And God has a wonderful way of showing up. Just when we ask the question, where is God? God shows up. It may not be spectacular. It may not be what we would call a miracle, but God has his ways of showing up. So on June 30th, when my brother-in-law Brian in the last 2 minutes of his life was laying in a ditch. Who is the first person to show up? A firefighter who was off duty that day, who just happened to be driving by. He noticed that something was going on. He was thinking he would just drive by, turned around, and he was the one who cradled Brian in his arms during Brian's last 2 minutes on this earth. This firefighter just happens to be the brother-in-law of someone my family knows very, very well. Just happens to be the brother-in-law of the fellow who got Brian into the firefighting job. Of, what is it, 2 million people living in the Toronto area? Who just happened to be there at that moment, at that time, who has given the family some wonderful insights into Brian's last 2 minutes on this earth? Ladies and gentlemen, is that a coincidence? Brother and sisters, was that just luck? That's not how my God works. God is sovereign. God is in control. And if you're like Naomi going, where's God? Where's God in all this? Watch out. God has a way of showing up, even in what we might call the coincidences of life. There is a sense in this chapter that God works in and through the words and actions of Ruth and Boaz. They become his representatives. They are his instruments of loving kindness. Now, it's not an either-or proposition today. It's not God is kind versus we are kind. The point I want to make is that our Heavenly Father often, and I would even say usually, works in and through his people. In the distresses and the troubles of life, when you cry out, show me God, show me Jesus in this, Jesus delights. It's his strategy of working in and through his people. We're the body of Christ, aren't we? It makes sense that we would work in that way. You got to live so God can use you. God loves to use people in this area of loving kindness. Someone has said, Christianity without loving kindness is like a pen without ink. And it's amazing how God can take our ordinary acts of kindness and accomplish extraordinary things. The next point I want to make about chesed living, it's used by God, number one. Number two, it really is involved with, or it means, helping those with problems, helping those who are in need. It's a lifestyle committed to the principle of love, to the principle of otherness. And in our core values, we very intentionally keyed in on that word relate, which has to do with loving others. We've established that as a core value, something as a church we want to buy into, the importance of loving others. If you look at the text in chapter 1, as we saw last week and even this week in chapter 2, Ruth's prevailing concern is with Naomi's need. And we're going to discover this Sunday and then in coming weeks that Boaz's great desire is to provide for Ruth and Naomi. I would submit that chesed living, this lifestyle of loving kindness, is the dominant theme throughout the book of Ruth. It's an Old Testament ideal that we love God and in turn we express love in loving others. But it runs right through the New Testament, the importance of showing love for one another. It's a foundational characteristic of the New Testament. I know a fellow I met a few years ago, and he has a 3x5 card that he reflects on every night. And this is what is written on that 3x5 card. It's a question. How have I been kind? How have I helped someone today? Not a great question. Not a practical question. How have I been kind? How have I helped someone today? John Wesley had this rule of life. You've heard it before. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. What a great model for life. Are you like Ruth, ladies? Are you like Boaz, men? Committed to the importance of love, in helping, encouraging. Is being kind to others a priority in your life? For years, I used to think loving others was kind of a nice added extra to the Christian experience. I am more and more convinced that it is fundamental that those of us who have experienced the love of Christ express that love to one another. Third of all, chesed living involves taking the initiative when helping others, or maybe we could call it taking the first step. I love in verse 2 that Ruth didn't wait around waiting for things to happen. She didn't go, okay, Naomi, I'm going to wait till you get real desperate and say, Ruth, would you please do something? Ruth takes the initiative. She is committed to coming to the rescue. It's not a case of Naomi asking her to go to the field. For Naomi to go and work among her people might have been difficult. With Ruth, there was a sense where there were great possibilities. In verse 6 and 7, I'm not going to dissect it too much, but we see, especially in the Hebrew text, that Ruth makes a very bold request. She didn't ask just for the leftovers. She asked to be right there and having prime opportunity when it came to gleaning among the sheaves. That would have been among the pile of harvested grain. She wasn't just looking for the leftovers or what was minimal. She was looking for an even better opportunity. Sometimes you go, oh, kindness, that's kind of a passive topic. But I would argue that kindness, loving kindness, involves people who are willing to be assertive and at times aggressive. It's not waiting around going, well, should I make that phone call to that person who's hurting? It's going, no. I'm going to be assertive. I'll take the risk. Should I send a card? Absolutely. It's coming to that point of going, I'm not going to wait around till I'm asked. I'm not going to wait around till somebody twists my arm. I'm not going to wait around till John or one of the elders makes the request 53 times. If I feel prompted, I'm going to act on it. Or as we like saying at our small group, speedy obedience. Ruth felt prompted, and she acted on it, and she took initiative. Never, ever think that loving kindness is a passive Christian quality. We see in the example of Ruth how aggressive she was, taking that first step. Number four, chesed living, a lifestyle of loving kindness, is always costly. And we're reminded again in chapter 2 that Ruth left her father, her mother, and her homeland. For Ruth, it was leaving her security. It was leaving her comfort zone. And we see even in this chapter at that time in history that Ruth, in going into the fields, risked ostracism, and even there was the potential of physical harm, all in order to provide for Naomi. My question is very simple to you. What will chesed living cost you and me? I don't know any real love that doesn't involve some kind of sacrifice, doesn't involve some kind of cost. And that's why when Jesus is defining love in the upper room, it's why when John in his first epistle, on the basis of what Jesus said, defines love, they always talk about it being costly and risky. It involves some kind of sacrifice. Why is it then that we often think, well, I'm willing to love others as long as it costs me nothing. I'm willing to love other people as long as there's no risk. In the example of Ruth, we see someone who is willing to make sacrifices, even to risk her safety in order to provide for Naomi. The fifth thing we can learn about chesed living is that it's contagious. What I love here in chapter 2 is that Ruth's kindness seems to motivate Boaz. The commentators and scholars have struggled. I mean, there's a part of me goes like, it doesn't seem that Naomi and Boaz were as close as Naomi thinks. Like, for a relative, why did Boaz seemed to take a while to show up on the scene. We're not sure of that. There may have been a little more distance than we realize. But when Boaz learns who Ruth is and he learns about her kindness, it seems he's motivated. It's like Boaz wants to get in on the action. Someone has said, one of the most difficult things to give away is kindness, for it always and usually returns right to us. This is an example of something that is very, very contagious. There are some negative things in Scripture that are contagious. You know where it says, don't spend too much time around an angry person. Anger seems to be something that can be contagious. On the other hand, enthusiasm and passion can be something that is contagious. But here in Ruth chapter 2, we see that a lifestyle of loving kindness can be very contagious. It seems to have that tendency to multiply. One simple act of kindness creates that chain reaction, and we see that so beautifully in Ruth chapter 2. Just two other points. A lifestyle of loving kindness is generous. It's overflowing. It's abundant. It not only involves a first step, but there are lots of extra steps. And in our text, especially with Boaz, it may seem subtle, but he keeps piling it on and piling it on. Not only does he grant Ruth's request that we see in verse 7, but he offers her protection. Boaz goes as far as offering her special treatment. He offers her water. We would read that's a big deal. He offered her some water, but back then, drawing water, particularly in that part of country, was a very difficult process. And he offered that water to her. He even offered her dinner and lunch, and to a point where she had so much left over, she had enough at a very practical level to give Naomi a meal as well. And then, of course, towards the end of the chapter, he's saying to his workers, I love this, he says, you know what, you know, make sure that you leave some piles, just kind of accidentally, that Ruth can pick up on and that she can take that way. Being generous. I love the teacher who asked the students to tell her the meaning of loving kindness. A little boy jumped up and said, well, if I was hungry and someone gave me a piece of bread, that would be kindness. But if they put jam on it, that would be loving kindness. Isn't that cute? It's not saying, okay, what's the least I can do? But it's asking the question, how generous can I be with what the Lord has given me? And keeping in mind that God says, hey, I have the ability of showing up in person. But part of my strategy is using people like you and me in that pursuit. The final point I want to make is, and I want to park on this one at the end. A lifestyle of loving kindness causes praise to be given to God. This is an incredible transformation between chapter 1 and chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi is expressing incredible disappointment with God. She's had it with God. She's asking, where is God when it hurts? Why wasn't God there for me? And she's asking these very bitter questions. And I don't say this disrespectfully, but she truly is a bitter old lady at the end of chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 2, here's a woman, as we are reminded in verse 20. The Lord bless him, Naomi said of Boaz. Now, you might think this next phrase has to do with Boaz, but in terms of the Hebrew grammar, it has to do with the Lord. She says, he, that is the Lord, has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. This is an incredible transformation. This is someone who has gone from absolute bitterness towards God to a point where she's praising God. A God who is good. A God who is merciful. A God who is gracious. A God who is kind. And you pull back and you go, how do you explain that kind of transformation? There's a couple of people, Ruth and Boaz, were willing to be used of God to display and to show loving kindness. Never, ever underestimate your acts of loving kindness. Every card that has come into the Mackey home in the last 2 weeks have touched us profoundly. You've received phone calls. You've received cards. You've received encouragement. And I'm sure if I was to ask, could you give a testimony to what that means? You would say, not only do I appreciate the people who do that, but I appreciate the God who motivates, who prompts, and who uses his people in such a meaningful and powerful way. Here you have Naomi at the end of chapter 2 praising God. And then what's really neat is when she says, he is a kinsman redeemer. Now, over the next two messages, we will unparcel the whole meaning of what that involves. Goel. He is our Goel. He is our kinsman redeemer. It's going to have more implications than you could ever imagine. Even if you've read through the book of Ruth, you're still going to marvel at what that means. Naomi, with a brightness and a sparkle in her eyes, he is our kinsman redeemer. I have a kinsman redeemer. Many of you have a kinsman redeemer. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called our elder brother. We have a redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the ultimate display of God's kindness, his grace and mercy, is found in Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth provides good life lessons, but it also has a part in what I like to call redemptive history. And the biggest challenge I have had in this series is constraining myself. Because the book of Ruth, this is kind of giving away my punchline, but it will end up with Jesus, believe it or not. And Jesus is our ultimate redeemer, the one who steps in for us, the one who, like a rose, was trampled, the one who took our place, who took the fall. He is our Redeemer. He is a wonderful Savior, worthy of grace. So in conclusion, what does this all mean? There's a lesson that I want to pick up on in August as well. This is a little statement from Dallas Willard in one of his books. There's nothing irredeemable that has happened or can happen to us. Now that's a really dramatic statement. Nothing can prevent us on our way to discovering and to experiencing God's full world for us. Is God good for this promise? As I said last week, God never promises you'll never have any more hardships or trials or difficulties. But God does promise that nothing is irredeemable. One of the very last verses that my brother-in-law studied in a small group, and it's a verse that means so much to you and me as well, comes from Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is God when it hurts? I've tried to show in Ruth chapter 2 today that we might ask, where is the church when it hurts? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll close with this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Amen?